We're very glad to have our speaker for the week with us again tonight, Reverend Timothy Nelson. And we welcome to the pulpit afresh. And we're going to ask him to come and bring God's word to our hearts. We're looking forward to the word of God afresh tonight. And we're looking forward as our brother comes to bring it. So we're going to ask him to come just now, please.
Turn you in God's word this evening to Paul's letter to the Galatians and to the chapter 5, please. The epistle to the Galatians and the chapter 5. I just say it's good to be here again, to have the opportunity of being amongst you, and especially so on this, the occasion of your birthday, or your anniversary, I suppose we might call it. We bring you greetings, of course, on this very special day, not only in the life of the Cross of our congregation, but in the life of our denomination as a whole. And, of course, for that reason, this work and this witness holds a special place in the heart and mind of every Free Presbyterian. In Six Mile Cross, we just recently marked our 40th anniversary, so we are some way behind. But we're glad that we're standing on the same ground and we're preaching the same word, and we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so we trust that the Lord will continue to bless the witness here in the days that lie ahead. Well, we're here in Galatians tonight, and I want to read from the latter part of chapter 5, and we will break in at the verse 16. Galatians 5 and the verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Ending there at the close of the chapter, we trust that God will bless the reading of these verses now to every heart tonight. We'll join in a moment's prayer now and ask for help as we come to God's word this evening. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful again for all of thy goodness and mercy toward us this day already. We come again in our need tonight. We come seeking for the help of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that he will be our guide and our teacher just now. We ask that it will be for us as it was for those disciples of old, of whom it was said that the Lord Jesus himself drew near and went with them. May the Savior draw near to us now. May he go with us right to the close of this meeting and minister the word to our hearts. Grant us thy Spirit to this end. Speak to me and speak through me. Amen. Use me according to thy will. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen. There are some very obvious differences between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. There is, in some minds, the tendency to confuse the two subjects. However, when we come to the Scriptures and to a close examination of what is written, we will see that two very distinct matters are addressed. A gift is imparted from without. Fruit is the very issue of life and is produced from within. A gift is bestowed upon the Christian to enable him or her to serve the Lord. While it may impact our service, fruit has to do with character, and it will be exhibited in all the bearing and conduct of the individual. The Spirit blesses different believers with different gifts, but there is no parallel with the fruit. It is God's intention that the several aspects of that fruit be evident in the life of every believer. The gifts will be exercised among men. While the fruit will be seen in all our dealings with men, yet it is essentially fruit unto the Lord. And so these represent some of the points of contrast. But let it not be forgotten that the Holy Spirit operates alike in each of the two areas. The one who dispenses gifts to the people of God is also the one who produces and cultivates the necessary fruit in those same people. We are, after all, dealing with the fruit of the Spirit. And as we seek to examine this matter this evening, there are three considerations that I want to refer to. First of all, I want to say a word or two this evening about the nature of this fruit. The nature of this fruit. We have already identified some verses in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we will be coming to those verses in due course. But as we think about the nature of this fruit, I cannot but recall those words back in the previous chapter, the chapter 4. And if we turn there for a moment, Galatians chapter 4, and think about one verse in this chapter. It is the verse 19. In Galatians 4:19, Paul says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." These are the words of a great teacher. They are the words of a celebrated evangelist. They are the words of a renowned missionary. But first and foremost, they are the words of a concerned pastor. A concerned pastor. Paul had a pastor's heart. He never lost sight of those in whose salvation he had been instrumental. His desire for their spiritual well-being never waned. And indeed, that desire is present everywhere in this little book. And in this verse, he speaks of his longing that Christ might be formed in them. That is to say, that they might become more and more like Christ. That they might be yielded to him and ruled by him, that they might show his character in all their affairs. Now I refer to this because the fruit of the Spirit consists substantially in Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. The more we are seen to be like Christ, the more we are bearing that fruit. And so it is the abiding work of the Holy Spirit to conform us more and more unto Christ. Whenever we talk about the Holy Spirit working within the hearts and lives of God's people, seeking to produce and cultivate this spiritual fruit, essentially what he is doing is endeavoring to make us more and more like our Savior. That's really all there is to it. You may be familiar with what Paul says elsewhere in that notable verse in Romans chapter 8. I've already pointed out that Romans 8 is really my favorite chapter in all the Word of God. And here's another verse for you in this chapter, Romans 8, and the verse 29, and it reads, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." This is one of those verses where we can be so taken up with the controversial that we lose sight of the practical. And it is the practical that is at the heart of this verse. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate," listen to it now, "to be conformed to the image of his Son." I say to you in this meeting tonight, here is God's desire for you. Here is God's plan for you as an individual believer. Here is God's purpose for you, that you might be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, that you might be more and more like Christ. How does this happen? Well, if you turn over a little way further in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and the closing words of that chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and the verse 17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit." Verse 17, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, Paul is emphasizing the point here that this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in the hearts and lives of God's people. He is endeavoring to change them into the image of Christ. He wants to make us more and more like Christ. So I say to you tonight, child of God, I ask you, are you growing in likeness to Christ? Are you more like him than ever? These are personal, probing questions, but they are the questions the Lord would have us ponder even tonight. So we have the nature of this fruit. And then we get to the heart of the subject before us tonight, and we want to talk at the center of the message now about the number of this fruit. The number of this fruit. Go to Galatians and to the chapter 5, and now to verses 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Nine different fruits are listed here. But you will notice that the singular is used at the beginning of verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is." If we were trying to set that down ourselves and seeking to do it in a way that would appear to us to be grammatically correct, we might very well say, "But the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace," and so on and so forth. The verse says the fruit of the Spirit is. And you can compare that with verse 19, where it says, "Now the works," plural, "the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness," and so on and so forth down through the list. Why the distinction? It is surely no accident. We might think of it like this: the works of the flesh are separate acts performed by men, whereas the fruit of the Spirit is the issue of one life within. The works of the flesh display the disorder and instability of a life that is dominated by sin, whereas the use of the singular number emphasizes the unity and the coherence of life in the Spirit. The works of the flesh thus serve a whole variety of self-seeking purposes, while the fruit of the Spirit has but one goal. And that one goal is, of course, to magnify the Lord. To magnify the Lord. And so these nine qualities are closely related one to another. They spring from the one root. They constitute an organic whole, which is the creation of the Holy Spirit. Someone has used the image of the rainbow. A rainbow is one. Yet in that rainbow, all the primary colors are beautifully blended together. And so, in the life of the Christian, we find these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit existing side by side and complementing one another. And we want to look at the number specified in these verses. As I have said, there are nine. It is common practice to divide them three by three, to identify three categories. Now, that division may not be perfect, but it will help us to grasp something of what Paul is setting before the Galatians, and therefore also before us as we are gathered here this evening. So first of all, I want to talk a little bit this evening about the fruit that relates to our Lord. Or if you want to put it another way, the Godward fruit. And so initially he talks here about love, joy, and peace. First of all, love. Christian love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You may remember what Paul said again in his epistle to the believers in the church at Rome in Romans 5. And the verse 5, he says, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now Paul has in mind in Galatians 5, not a mere human love then, but the manifestation of that love of God. Then it is the Spirit's good work to produce in the heart of the Christian a deepening sense of God's love, and at the same time to cultivate the disposition to love Him in return. As John puts it in that little sentence that we so often repeat ourselves, we love Him because He first loved us. And the Spirit of God will enable us to grow in the love that we have for the Lord. And as a consequence of that, the love that we have in our hearts will extend not only to the person of God, or I suppose I should say the persons of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but that love should extend also to the things of God. Therefore, it follows that if we love God, if we love God as He has revealed to us, we will also love His Word. You say this evening that you have a love, an increasing love for the Word of God, because after all, the Word of God reveals God to you. Do you have an increasing love for the house of God? Do you have such a love that is abounding for the throne of God and the opportunity to draw near to that throne and pour out your heart to the Lord? Do you have a love for the day of God, believer? We live in an age where the Lord's day is being diminished. And there are even those who profess to be followers of the Lord and they dishonor God's day without a thought. And they indulge in all kinds of practices that would never have been countenanced in a past age. Do you have a love for the work of God? All of these things are part of it, you see. If we love God, we will love the things of God. And of course, We might very well say that if we love God, then we will certainly love the people of God. And I emphasize this one because it seems to me that Paul, in all likelihood, would have had this in mind even as he enumerates this fruit, putting love right at the head of the list here. And if you just step back just a little way into this very same chapter, here in Galatians chapter 5, you will see the point that I'm trying to make, because in Galatians 5 and the verse 13, he says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." He's reminding them of their particular responsibility to demonstrate love towards those who are alongside them in the body of Christ. And of course, the point that he is making here is, if God's love is really there in your hearts, if it is ruling there, if it is reigning there, then you will not find it difficult to love your fellow believers. And of course, that's essentially the point that the Lord Jesus Christ made. If you remember from his own teaching ministry, we have the Savior's words there in John's Gospel and in the chapter 13. In John 13 and the verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about what the Savior was saying there and about how stringent that command really is. Because the Savior says, as I have loved you. So there is a standard. What a standard that is. "As I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And of course, in the very next breath, he goes on to utter these words, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So here is a sign, he says. Here's a sign that you belong to me, because there is a love in your hearts, the one for the other. In this way, you demonstrate the reality of your attachment to me. And that, of course, is reason enough for us to seek to follow through on this command. May I just say that when we talk about Christian love here, we should not confuse what the Bible teaches with what so often passes for love in some circles today. Love does not mean that we readily excuse or embrace error. There are those who seem to have the notion that if we are to go around and to manifest a conviction and a spirit of love, then we will just allow anything to go. And we will never stand up, and we will never speak out, and we will never be a dissenting voice. And yet the Bible says that if we love God, we must hate evil. They are two sides of the one coin. If we love God, we will hate evil. And at the end of the day, my dear believer in this meeting tonight, it is an act of love to correct error. That's what the parent is doing when he or she is seeking to correct his or her child. The child is doing wrong. The child is engaged in some particular action that will only bring evil consequences. Is it love for the parent to ignore that, just to allow the child to go ahead and do as he or she pleases? Not at all. Out of love, there will be a correction. And indeed, this is exactly the point that Paul made when he wrote to the believers in the churches of Galatia. If you go back to chapter 4 again, if you know anything of the background to this letter to these believers and to the churches in that province, you will know that they were under attack by a party called the Judaizers. They wanted to bring them back to embrace all of the ritual of the old Jewish religion. And Paul stood firm against this, and he at the outset of chapter 5, he said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Don't go back to this old way. But as I say in chapter 4, he puts this question to them in verse 16, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" If I tell you the truth, does that make me your enemy? Surely it actually makes me your friend. Surely it demonstrates my love for you, my concern for you, because I do tell you the truth. So there we have the first, we have love here. We must hurry on. It's very easy to fall into the trap here of treating each one of these nine qualities as a sermon in itself. And if you have nine of them times half an hour, it's about 4.5 hours. Is that okay? We're not going to go there, don't worry. What does it say? It says love and then joy. Paul talks elsewhere about the joy of the Holy Ghost. In fact, we should look at that text. It's very instructive if you turn over a little way to 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 and the verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." Joy of the Holy Ghost. The context here shows us that these people in Thessalonica knew the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Holy Ghost in the midst of persecution. In the midst of persecution. That's why this verse we've just read talks about their receiving the word in much affliction. They were subject to persecution as a consequence of their commitment to Christ. And yet at the same time, they received the word with joy of the Holy Ghost. They were joyful even in the midst of adverse circumstances. And so we are reminded here that this joy is not dependent on circumstances. It is not the frothy, superficial happiness that manifests itself when everything is going well, but vanishes with the appearance of a single cloud. And I'm sure you've met people like that along the road, along the way. You come to them one day and they're full of the joy. I don't know how we describe the joy. I nearly said the joy of spring there, but you know what I mean. They're all happy, but you meet them the next day and it's gone. Things have changed. The clouds have gathered. And the joy has departed. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples that the joy that he would give to them would not be taken away from them. No man would take it from them. That's the joy of the Lord. It's joy that is rooted and seated in the Lord. Paul said when he wrote to those believers at Philippi, "Rejoice in the Lord." He's not saying just be joyful whatever the situation is. Keep your chin up. Rise above all of these things. No, no. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Keep your focus on the Lord. There are any number of things in this world and in this life that you cannot rejoice in. But you can rejoice in the Lord. And of course, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to remind us of these things. And to bring us again and again to the place where our focus upon the Lord is renewed. And we are committed again to gazing upon him, to recognize all that he has wrought for us. Do you have that kind of joyful disposition? Is this your attitude to the things of God generally? I say to you, believer, in the meeting tonight, never allow the work of God or the things of God to be a chore or a drudgery to you. God doesn't delight in that. In fact, when we examine the detail of the Old Testament, we discover that he took the children of Israel to task because they were not serving him with gladness in their hearts. There is love, there is joy, and there is peace. Peace has to do with two things in the life of the Christian. It speaks of a new relationship. That is peace with God. We have peace with God now through Christ. We're no longer at war with God. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to affirm this and to assure us of it. Because we need to be reminded of it. We're here in Galatians and we only have to turn back the page and look at chapter 4 and read those words in Galatians 4 and the verse 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, it is the work of the Holy Spirit there to move in our hearts in such a way that we are reminded that we are the sons of God, that God is our Father, that He is not our enemy, that we have a new relationship with Him. Never lose sight of that, believer. No matter how hard things are, no matter how strong the opposition, no matter how discouraging the circumstances you may find yourself in, never lose sight of the fact that God is your Father. You have a new relationship with God, and that relationship is characterized by peace. And of course, it also speaks of a new rest. An inner calm or quietness, the peace of God rules in our hearts. Peace that passeth all understanding. Peace that cannot be disturbed by any outward hostility. Remember the wonderful verse in the prophecy of Isaiah, Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee. And again I say, of course, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to lead us to that place where our minds, our hearts, our souls are fixed on the Lord. We live in a world where there is so much change. Nothing stays the same. But the Lord stays the same. And by the working of the Holy Spirit within us, our minds may be fixed on Him as someone who is sure, someone who is steadfast, someone who will never let us down. So we have love, joy, and peace. Then we also have the fruit here that relates to our neighbor, or if you like, the manward fruit. What is the first of these? It is long-suffering. One definition goes like this. It is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate nor promptly punish. It means that there will be in our relationship with others a patience, a forbearance towards their faults and feelings. We may be sorely tried in respect of these things. Some of us are not very patient. And I have to say that I speak to myself first of all here. And I know very well in reviewing my own life and my own relations with those around and about me that there are times when I could be so much more patient. And so we need to be taught the importance of this quality of long-suffering. The supreme example, of course, is Christ. I think of those wonderful words in Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, 1 Peter 2, and the verse 21, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Peter's point is that if anyone on the face of this earth ever had reason to revile those who mistreated him, to threaten them, to respond to them in a fleshly way, well, it was Christ. But he did not do it. He did not do it. The long suffering of Christ. What does he say? Christ has left us an example. And we should follow him in this regard. We need to know what it is to be long suffering. Suffering long with those who are around and about us. And then we have gentleness as well. This Greek word is closely related to the idea of kindness. It is the refusal to be sharp or bitter as we relate to others. One of the best known commentators tells us that it is the opposite of a harsh, crabbed, and brutal temper. So very often, these are the things that are ignored by those who think themselves in the very vanguard of the Church of Christ. You come across this on occasions. People who are right there taking their stand, strongly maintaining the truth of God, they say. Speaking out. Always with the loudest voice. But where is the gentleness? Where is the kindness? These things cannot be ignored, because they are the evidence that the life of the Spirit of God is there within us. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he reminded him that as a pastor, he must be gentle to all men. He must be patient. He must be willing to teach. He must bear with pupils who might not always be so ready and so alert and so willing to embrace the things that he was setting before them. He must be gentle. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. There are two ideas in this word. First of all, there is the quality that aims to do good, demonstrating good intentions toward others. If you just go on a little way in Galatians here to chapter 6, and to the verse 10. In that verse we read, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Of course, Paul recognizes that the natural impulse of the Christian will be towards those who are of the household of faith, and we will naturally gravitate towards them. We will want to do good toward them. We want to help them. We'll want to assist them practically. This is practical Christianity. But, says Paul, it doesn't just apply to those who are of the household of faith, because he talks about doing good unto all men. This is not just about how you relate to your fellow believers. And what he's saying here is, if you come across someone and you can help that person, you can do good to that person, well then do it. Do it. And of course, very often that's the way in which you will not only witness to that person, but win that person. What does it say of the Lord Jesus Christ? He went about doing good. He went about doing good. The other meaning of this word is generosity or liberality. And so it's as if he's saying here that whatever you do, do it with all your heart. Don't hold back. Do it to overflowing. Abound in what you're doing. The third category then is the fruit that relates to ourselves, or if you like, the inward fruit. And the first that is mentioned here is faith. Sometimes this word is translated faithfulness. Therefore, it is capable of a double meaning. It refers to one who is trustful and one who is trustworthy. Two things there. They're not the same. One who is trustful and one who is trustworthy. The one who is led of the Spirit has an unswerving confidence in God. He has a reliance upon the Word of God. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to cultivate that within us, to bring us more and more to have faith in God. Don't just think of faith as something that is done and dusted. Don't just think of faith as that instrument by which you laid hold of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. There it is. That's it, finished. Don't we need to pray as others have prayed, Lord, increase our faith? Or as that man who was in the grip of a crisis there fell down before the Savior and said, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. And the sense of the words that he uses there is just keep on helping me in this matter. Keep on helping me in my unbelief. And isn't it true to say that we do not always have the faith, the belief, the trust in the Lord that we should have? We need it. And the Spirit works to that end within us. At the same time, this man manifests dependability in discharging responsibilities the Lord lays upon them. He is trustworthy. I ask you a question tonight. Are you a man or woman of faith? You trust God. Yes, you do. Here's a question for you. How far can God trust you? How far can God trust you? Are you trustworthy? So we have faith. We have meekness. Meekness. This is certainly not the kind of thing that tends to be majored on in any discussion of good Christian character today. Let me ask you this. When did you last hear a sermon preached on meekness? I've got to answer that question first of all myself, because these are not things that we focus on very much. Meekness is not weakness. The Bible talks about Moses as a mere mortal. Among mere mortals, no one was so meek as Moses, but Moses was not weak. You study the life of Moses and you see under God how much this man accomplished. These accomplishments were not the accomplishments of a weak man. Hymn writer reminds us of the one who is spoken of as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And as the commentator says, the assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. But the Lord was meek. He was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. And we are the same, dear believer. We are the same. We have the infinite resources of God at our disposal. And we need to learn of Christ that virtue of mildness and humility and submission. And the word that is translated meekness here is a very interesting word. If you go right back and look at that word in respect of its origin, you will discover that it was used of a domesticated animal. In other words, an animal that had been made subject to its master. It was no longer wild. It hadn't lost any of its strength. But it's just the strength was channeled right now, and it was made subject to the authority of its master. Meekness. And temperance is the last. Self-control. The man who is mastered by the Holy Spirit will be in control of himself. Paul has this idea in mind in the first letter that he writes to the church at Corinth at the end of chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9. And this is one of those passages at the end of that chapter where he's using the imagery of the athlete. 1 Corinthians 9, 24, he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body. Bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." He's talking here about the athlete, of course, and he wants us to understand the image here, the athlete who must be temperate, who must be moderate, who must give up certain things, who must abstain from certain things if he's going to succeed in his chosen discipline. It may not necessarily be that those things are wrong in an absolute sense. Just that they are wrong for him if he's going to be the best that he can be. He's got to have self-control. And of course the point is, he could never do it. He never will do it in his own strength. He'll never do it in the energy of the flesh. He'll only do it with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. He'll only do it as the Holy Spirit works within him and works through him. So we have the nature of this fruit and the number of this fruit. And as we finish tonight, let me just mention in closing the nurturing of this fruit. The nurturing of this fruit. How does the Holy Spirit bring these qualities to fruition in our lives? How does he produce them and tend them? Just a couple of things here. First of all, he shows us the importance of communion with the Lord. We have that wonderful analogy in John's Gospel, chapter 15, one of the passages where the Savior teaches us in terms of these I am statements. John 15, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. But if you go down in John 15 to verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. Fruit bearing is conditional upon continuing fellowship with Christ. We must see to it that we walk in unbroken fellowship with him. The Holy Spirit therefore brings us to Christ and draws us on after Christ. We saw this on another occasion when we talked about the work of the Holy Spirit to constantly bring Christ before us. The Holy Spirit is not about the business of making much of himself. He would rather make much of Christ. And so if you are being led by the Spirit of God, you will find yourself being constantly brought back to Christ. And your communion with him will be renewed and revived and restored over and over again. And then, of course, he helps us. The Holy Spirit helps us in our study of the Word. We've seen that as well previously, how vital it is in the production of this fruit. Remember the very first psalm where it talks about the man of God who meditates in the law of God day and night. And then it goes on in the very next verse to talk about the fact that he brings forth his fruit in a season. And we cannot say that those things are not related. It is the seed of the word that bears fruit, falling upon good ground, the ground that the Holy Spirit is preparing and nurturing. As I finish, I remind you tonight that the Holy Spirit operates in us as we cooperate with him. He operates in us as we cooperate with him. If we resist him, if we refuse to yield to him, his fruit will not be abounding in us. It is our responsibility to cherish that fruit and to reject everything that would hinder its production and its growth. Peter reminds us that if these things, these qualities, these fruits of the Spirit be in us and abound, then we will not be unfruitful. We will be those who are characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. May God grant it. And may God bless these thoughts to our hearts this evening.